Right now, we're reading of the events of that first Good Friday, Matthew chapter 27, picking up where we left off last night. The Lord Jesus has been betrayed and deserted and arrested. And I'll make a few comments as we make our way through this awesome chapter. Starting at Matthew 27, verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Pause there. Judas had betrayed Jesus for this measly sum of 30 silver pieces. You might think, oh, that's just loose coinage today, but in those days, it was worth probably about £2,000. But still, that's all that Jesus meant to him? Crazy. And he soon realizes what a ridiculous thing he'd done. What an awful thing. But the events concerning the blood money that he threw into the temple fulfills prophecy, a combination of God-ordained events over 400 years old. Verses 9 and 10 quote from Jeremiah 36 and then Zechariah 11. There, just one person is valued at 30 pieces of silver. It is the price set on the Lord himself. Astounding that this betrayal, this blood money, actually points to the ultimate identity of Jesus. He's none other than the God of Israel, who was betrayed by his people long ago and still is. But this divine king refuses to defend himself in court. Verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You've said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer, fulfilling prophecy. And then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Just as Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is the willing sacrifice. Any other defendant in court would have something to say for himself, but not the man who willingly goes to his death. He is determined to give himself for you and for me. And the next divinely engineered incident is a perfect picture. Verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they'd handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent in this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who's called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but then instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." And all the people answered, "Oh, his blood is on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. You see, Pilate can't see what Jesus has done wrong. Judas, the betrayer, knew that Jesus was innocent, and so does Pilate's own wife. She's told him that. She had a terrifying dream showing that Jesus is an innocent man. He's this spotless sacrificial lamb who can take our sins, as he goes to the slaughter. And as he does so, someone who's far from spotless is released. Barabbas is a picture of us. The condemned sinner is set free. And Barabbas literally means son of the Father. Jesus' righteous blood gave unrighteous Barabbas a new status. He was liberated. And potentially he could live up to his name to become a son of the Father because of Jesus. And that's the promise for all who receive Jesus' death on their behalf, whose blood covers them. Verse 25 is pretty shocking, isn't it? All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Well, blood guilt may be on them, but the offer is actually blood to cleanse them, to cover that generation and their children, and countless billions of other condemned sinners across the world. People even more guilty than Barabbas have been pardoned by God. People like you and people like me. People who continue to sin, who stuff up every day, who do the most awful things, things we can barely forgive ourselves for. Even sometimes in our past, scoffing at the true king. And Pilate's soldiers illustrate what sin really looks like. Verse 27. "And the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and they mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. And they spat on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And after they mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." That's the attitude of sin. Ultimately, to mock and hate the Son of God. But Jesus willingly takes all this in order to save those who hate him. And yet he can barely carry his cross. He would have lost a lot of blood from his flogging. He's too weak to carry the cross beam of his own cross up to the hill where the main stake is lying ready for him to lie on it and to be nailed. And so a bystander is going to carry this cross beam up to Calvary, up to Skull Hill. From verse 32. "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. In Latin, we call it Calvarium or Calvary. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And above his head they placed the written charge against him: 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's a king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. God's wrath begins. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilling Psalm 22. And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So Jesus didn't allow his life to be taken from him so much as voluntarily give his life as a sacrifice. The mockers cried out, he saved others, but he can't save himself. So ironic, because actually Jesus saves others by not saving himself. It's fascinating that he's offered two drinks. You see that? Verse 34 and then verse 48. He refuses the wine mixed with gall, which is an anesthetic, and he accepts the drink of wine vinegar. Why? Well, most men experiencing such excruciating pain would take the painkiller, but not the refreshing drink. They didn't want to prolong their agony. But Jesus, he wants to stay sharp. He doesn't want to dull the pain. He doesn't want to be absent in any way. Instead, he drinks the wine of his Father's wrath to the very dregs, so that for us, the cup of God's wrath is entirely empty. And that means there's no barrier between us and God. No matter what we've done, the way is clear. We can enjoy new life in God's presence forever. Something powerfully symbolized in what God does next. Verse 51. At that moment, the moment that Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Man could not do that, only God. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. It's ironic, isn't it? The Gentile in charge of Christ's crucifixion can see who Jesus is. But the self-interested Jewish leaders cannot see. It's a sobering lesson that pride will blind us to who Jesus really is. Let's not come to Christ imagining that we're spotless or pious religious people who are worthy for God to accept. Rather, let's tremble before the holy God who sees all. See, if we think that we don't need Jesus and we're good enough already, well, we'll only see his weakness. We'll be impressed at his great determination and courage. But we won't really see who he is. But if we realize that we desperately need rescuing, then we'll see his divine majesty in his suffering. And then our sins can be dead and buried with him. Let's read about his burial from verse 55. Many women were there, watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. This reminds me of that lovely song, Easter Sunday song, really. "Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Saviour. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. But up from the grave he arose." More of that on Sunday. I don't know if we'll get to sing that song then. One key thing is to notice that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Again, fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 9, where God promised that the servant of the Lord would be assigned a grave with the rich. And then the scriptures say this: "The Lord crushed him, making him an offering for sin. Yet after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. And by knowing him, my righteous servant will justify many." That's the everlasting promise for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice who fails in this account to receive his salvation. It's those who are too proud. It's not those who are too sinful, it's those who are too proud. See, the good thing about Good Friday is that God justifies wicked people, undeserving people. It's not that God justifies nice, respectable, hard-working people. No, it's that in Christ, rotten people like us, undeserving people, are made right with God forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you as the Lord God. We thank you that you were willing to be a lamb who went to the slaughter for us, so that we who were condemned can be set free, rather like Barabbas. Lord Jesus, we worship you that you saved others by not saving yourself. We pray that these things would not be so familiar to us that we start to get proud. No, humble us by these things, we pray. That we would be not only profoundly grateful today and the rest of our lives, but also reassured that the price is paid. Amen.